Well, beloved, let's turn to Amos chapter 5. Let's at least listen to Amos chapter 5. Remember last week when we read Amos chapter 4, we saw this one line that kept on repeating itself, I think, what, five times? And I'm trying to teach you that when you come to the scriptures, look for familiar terms that are used. Look for a particular word that seems to be repeating itself, or a phrase, okay? But let's look at Amos 5. We're just going to read it just for the sake of hearing it, okay? Maybe for the first time. And just kind of get accustomed to hearing Amos here, all right? Now, we know who he was. We know when he lived. We have a time frame. We know that this was given to him, or he gave it to the people verbally. And he was ministering primarily to the 10 northern tribes, primarily, even though he had a few choice words for the two southern tribes. But also in that first chapter, he was also nailing to the wall the nations that were around Israel at that time that had a very negative impact upon God's people, especially when Israel began to incorporate the false religion and the false practices of the nations around them. And one of the most grotesque things that Israel did bring into their worship with God was the killing of their own children, their infants. There was a god called Molech, and it was a god whose arms, it was a metal god, and the tummy, it was not solid, it was cast on, it was hollow, but the stomach was a big opening, and they would stoke a fire in there, okay? And you know that metal is a good conductor of heat. Well, the arms of this god were extended, and the head was like a bull. It had horns, and the two arms would be outreached on this metal god. And of course, the heat that was stoked in the tummy would radiate until finally the two hands became a grill. And some of the kings of Israel, God's people, that he freed out of Egypt, would take their infant children and toss them into the hands of Molech and watch that baby jump like a T-bone steak on a hot grill. Yeah. And you wonder why God put them in exile for 70 years? Yeah. All right, verse 1. Hear ye this word which I take against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. So notice, who is the audience? He's not talking to Jews living in Palestine today. Nope. He's talking to Jews, the 10 northern tribes, this area here on the map. Those 10 northern tribes that broke away in a civil war when King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam ended up becoming a clown. And Rehoboam did not take the advice of the older gray-headed, bald-headed elders to lower the taxes and don't be as mean as your father King Solomon was. Okay? The younger crowd that would have been his age, he was 41 years old when he became king. Well, he goes to his younger peer group, and they told him, hey, your father's thumb was heavy. You're going to tell them that your thigh will be heavier than your old man's thumb. And there was a big revolt. 10 northern tribes left, the two southern tribes. There was a civil war. Okay? And that civil war kept on going to this time still. So Israel is the audience. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more arise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. So you see the word lamentation? The word here means very, very woe. Woe. It's almost a very solemn, sobering cry. So Amos has a message that would not be popular today in most churches. He would not come with the praise band, and he wouldn't come with the puppet show, and he wouldn't come with a jug of coffee and Krispy Kreme. He has a message with a hammer. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. What does that mean? Warfare. It means the reduction of people, mainly men of war, who would go out to fight. God is telling Amos to tell the army of Israel, by the time I'm done with my judgment, you're going to have too few soldiers left, and you're going to have cities that are going to be depopulated. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Now notice the principle. You got judgment being put on the platter, but what does God offer on the other side of that coin? Seek me. I'm showing you how that principle is all across the Bible, like butter or peanut butter on bread. It's everywhere. God is extending a warning of a hammer. But at the same time, while his hand is restrained from the hammer coming down, he's offering a way out. Seek me and live. Now, the context here, we're not talking about earning and gaining salvation because I work for it. We're talking about that salvation is, and the Bible teaches two kinds of salvation. Salvation from hell, which everybody associates with. But there's also a salvation or a deliverance to live another day, to be physically rescued, to be physically delivered, okay? That's what he's talking about here. He's warning them that when the judgment comes, you're going to lose a whole lot of husbands and you're going to lose a whole lot of sons because their bodies are going to be out there for the vultures to pick at. Is that what you want? Well, no. Well, then seek me and live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Those were cities. And pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. He's telling them, when I say seek me, I'm not telling you to pack a suitcase and flee to another city and hide from the enemy. No, me. Seek me. And if you're going to find your rescue and your shelter and your deliverance by running off to another city, well, that city is going to fall prey to the invading army. Seek me, not a city. Seek the Lord. Look at verse 6. Uh-oh. Verse 4 says, seek ye me. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord. Oh, repetition. And ye shall live. There it is again. A second time, God says what? Seek me and live. And ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him. The third time. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. Now, I'm pretty confident, but just in case you might not know, if you go out in the winter sky and you look south, you're going to see Orion the Hunter. And you can easily pick him out because when you look at the constellation Orion, there are three stars right in the middle that form his belt, if you will. Okay? And then he mentions the seven stars. Then right to the right of Orion is Taurus the Bull. And there's a very unique cluster of stars in Taurus the Bull called the Seven Sisters or the Pleiades. A cluster of seven stars with the natural eye. Now you put a telescope there and you're going to see a galaxies of galaxies. But with the naked eye, and here's how the ancients would judge whether your eyesight was good. Aim towards that cluster of stars, and if you can count at least seven sisters, then you have pretty good eyesight, according to the ancients. God is referring to him as the creator of that Orion constellation in the cluster of seven sisters, or the seven stars, in case you didn't know. Seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoil shall come against the fortress. Again, the warning of an invading army. An invading army that's going to begin to attack the city walls. They hate him that rebuked in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink the wine of them. He's talking about the poor people that are being exploited by those who have the means and the power to exploit the poor and the down and outers, the homeless, the widows, the fatherless of that particular time. And he's telling them, you're building your homes and such, and you're planting your vineyards, and you're marking the calendar for that bumper crop at the end of the season here. And what does God tell them? You're going to build your homes, but you're not going to live in it. You're going to plant your vineyards, and you're not going to even eat one grape, let alone make the best wine. For I know your manifold transgressions, verse 12, and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. Notice that God not only addresses our personal sins, but God is also aware of the mistreatment and the exploitation and the affliction that the bad people inflict on the good people. God even takes account of all of the extortion and all of the robbery and all of the graft and all of the cheating, whether it's in the White House all the way down to the doghouse. He views all that. Notice, God's taken his people to the woodshed. You are afflicting the just, meaning you go out of your way to punish the one who's doing the good. And what's going on in America today? Have you noticed? Criminals are the heroes. And the victim, sorry buddy, you were at the wrong place at the wrong time. Are you getting that feel today? Look at the Democrat Party. They make Al Capone look like a choir boy. The Democratic Party, man, they're out there waving a flag for the fraud, waste, and abuse of millions and if not billions of our tax money to give to a bunch of people running a bunch of daycare centers. And the only thing that was in there was maybe a cockroach, but there was no kids in there. Exploitation. People out there breaking their back to bring home the bacon, right? And then they're being taxed to death, and then that tax goes off to some bozo that's running a fraud operation. That's no different than what we're reading here. Read on. They take a bribe. Whoa. You ever hear something called the lobbyist that goes to D.C.? And they'll send our politicians on a nice cruise, and they'll give them a little bit of money under the table as long as you vote our way. We call that a bribe. And they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. What did I teach you about the gate? The gate of the city. That is where people would come to transaction business. That's where people would come with a grievance. And they would go into those little niches and present their grievance about someone or something. And so God is saying, even when my poor people come to the gate of the city to get some type of restitution, you're telling them, hit the road, Jack. And don't you come back no more. That's what he's saying. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. An evil time is coming. Now, church, 14, seek good and not evil. How many times have you heard the phrase seek? Seek me. Turn us, Lord. Seek. But then notice this. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. Again, we're not talking about salvation from hell. We're talking about, for them, in their context, staying in the land and not being invaded. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate, and it may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. What is a remnant? A handful. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith, wailing shall be in all the streets. Now, would you admit why the people at this time did not like Amos's sermons? Notice, on one side, seek and live. Seek and prosper. Oh, by the way, when God is done with you, there's going to be a cry, a crescendo of mothers crying over dead husbands and dead sons. You see both? The goodness of God and the severity. All together on one plate, one platter. Wailing shall be in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, at last, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. You know what that's a reference to? Back then, they would have people called paid mourners. Remember, on one occasion, Jesus was sent to a home to heal someone's relative, I think a daughter, and when he went in there, they had the professional wailers, women who would cry and wail and then waggle their tongue like you might see even on TV there in the Middle East. They have that high-pitched wailing. They're paid to do that in the ancient world. And Jesus basically kicked them out of the home and went upstairs and healed the man's daughter. That's this. You're not even going to have paid mourners available. Woe unto them that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Christians better be very careful. Very careful. When they start going out there saying, oh, I wish Jesus would come back right now. We want the day of the Lord. God, we want vengeance on all of our enemies. What does Amos say? Woe to those who desire that day of the Lord. Why? Because it's a day of darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness at all. Beloved, you know what it is to walk in a dark room, right? You know what it is to go outside with no external lighting and be outside. Be in a forest at night with no moon. It is dark. Well, beloved, how do you describe very dark? Now you know why these prophets, that's why the people hated them. See, these people are no different than many of our churchgoers. They wanted to hear nice stuff, smooth stuff, the band, the lights, the smoke, the little bistro with the Krispy Kreme and the coffee. But don't you dare start telling me truth. And what is Amos telling his audience? You want the day of the Lord? You want God to come and rescue you? Do you not realize that the day of the Lord is darkness? Matter of fact, it is very dark. Wow, I gotta hasten. I despise your feast days. Now come on, beloved, please. Who do you think is speaking now? Well, yeah, the prophet is speaking. But who is the prophet quoting? This is God. What does God say about his ancient covenant people who, listen, and I'm going to hopefully bring this out in this hour, the next hour. They're doing all the sacrifices the way Moses taught them. They're observing the Sabbath, one day out of seven, to rest. They're observing the circumcision of their baby boys 8 days after birth. They're not eating bacon. They're not eating a pork chop. They're not even eating shrimp. They're very fastidious with their religious ceremony. And what does God say about all that? Look at verse 21. I hate and I despise your feast days. Excuse me? We're talking about the seven annual feasts of Israel. Are you ready? Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Rosh Hashanah, New Year, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Weeks. That was a seven-day holiday. God is not looking to the Egyptian. He's not looking to the Assyrian. He's not referring to the Syrians, nor the Phoenicians. He's referring to his covenant people. And God tells Amos to tell them, when you go through all of the feasts, I despise it. Now, what about you and I in church? You ever wonder if God says this over many of the houses of worship in Topeka? Where they're going about with their little programs, making everybody happy, not offending anybody, watering down that gospel, women behind the pulpits, gay flag out there in the front of the parking lot. And yet they're coming together on the Lord's Day, ain't they? And they got the choir, they got the organ, they get everything. They get all the ambiance of American religiosity. I personally believe that in many of our houses of worship, not only in Topeka, not only in Kansas, but in all 50 states, we nauseate God. We turn his stomach in a manner of figurative speech. Look at it. I hate and I despise your feast days. I didn't write that. Now, I could have picked a whole different chapter, maybe Psalm 23, and everybody would have been happy here this morning. Now, I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm showing you what God said to a group of his ancient covenant people 500 or so years before the coming of Jesus. God is telling Israel at this time, when you gather even in my name, you nauseate me. I despise and I hate what you give to me, what you throw in my face, and I'm supposed to accept it. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. What's he referring to? That altar of incense, where there was a special formula with frankincense and other essentials, and they would pour that powdery stuff on those open flames, and there would be a beautiful aroma. Even today, people use frankincense and other essential oils and their little adapters, and it gives a very pleasant aroma, smell in the home. God here is saying, I don't even smell what's coming off that altar, which I told Moses to build. That is something I ordained. And when you exploit the widow, and when you don't give justice to the people who come to you for any grievance to be resolved on, say, Monday, and then when you come in my face on the Sabbath and lift your hands singing a good hymn, God says, I hate the whole thing. And that incense, I don't even smell it. Don't even smell it. Look at verse 22 if you think I'm pulling your leg. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. So you got the choir going to town singing Amazing Grace for the 15th time. And what is God telling them? Away. Away. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials. The band is playing, the instruments. And what does God say? Away, away. Now, that's the severity. Watch the flip. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. So, brothers and sisters, you got to admit, verse 21, 22, and 23 is like a punch below the belt. right? And then notice the flip in verse 24. But let judgment run down as water. Let righteousness as a stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Notice the flashback to the Exodus wandering. But you have borne, come on church, the tabernacle of your what? Moloch. There he is. And your chinon, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, I might get in trouble. That is not the Star of David. That is not the Star of Solomon. That is a pagan symbol. Look at verse 26. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch. That's the statue where they would burn children. Chinnim was another god. The star of your God. That is the pagan sign for the god Rephidim. And so the nation of Israel, on that flag of theirs, has a demonic, satanic symbol on their flag. And I'm not being anti-Semitic. I'm not being a Jew basher. I'm just being truthful. The Bible refers to the star of their God. And it's in the context with two other false idols, one of which was used to burn children alive. You may not have known that. And I'm not here to bust your bubble. I'm not here to ruin your Sunday morning. I'm here to be truthful. That Star of David, you will not find no Star of David anywhere at all. And that's not the Star of Solomon. It's the symbol for the god Rephidim, which was a pagan god. Well, that's chapter 5. Oof, what a journey. All right, turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Now, when we read that Amos 5, were you picking up on certain words that were being repeated, especially the concept of seek ye me, seek the Lord? And then at the same time, did you see the concept of the two principles where God is about to drop a hammer? And what does he say on this side? Seek me. Do that which is right. Do that which is just. Notice, severity and goodness together. All right, Ezekiel, and I'm sharing that with you because when you do come to the Old Testament prophets, you're going to find yourself reading maybe a page or two where God is pronouncing a judgment. Then all of a sudden you hit a speed bump and God's out there talking about flowering forgiveness and the land's going to bring forth all the crops and all the cattle are going to give birth to calves and everyone's going to be happy. What's going on? I'm teaching you to beware of that balance, severity, goodness, okay? Let me share this with you. Ezekiel 18, you're going to find this interesting. Have you ever heard people tell you God is not fair? Maybe you and I have had that temptation to think, Lord, you know, the way you operate, you're not fair. Well, guess what? That's as old as creation itself. Let me show you where God's people threw that in God's face. Are you ready? Look at verse 25. Well, look at verse 24 to get the context. Now, I'm going to warn you, there are people who will go to this chapter and say, see, people in the Old Testament were saved by doing, by their works. And then in the New Testament, we're saved simply by grace because Jesus did all the work. Once again, you have to be careful to distinguish. When we're talking about salvation and being forgiven, are we talking about being forgiven not to go to hell for all eternity? Or are we talking about doing that which is right in order for God to bless. In the case of Israel, to remain in the land, to have their crops fruitful, to have their livestock fruitful, and to be at peace with their enemies. That's one aspect of salvation, physical deliverance to live another day, versus living with Christ for all eternity. We're talking about the physical part here. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, so we're talking about somebody who's out there doing, just doing what God wants them to do. But then all of a sudden he does a 180, and committed iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? Now, we're talking about physical, not the spiritual part and going to hell or heaven. Shall he continue in the land? Shall he prosper? Shall his sheep and his cows give birth abundantly? Shall his crops bring forth a bumper crop? All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. So he's talking about someone who's striving to do what God wants him to do, and then for whatever reason, he does a 180 and he goes off and becomes a drunkard, becomes a fornicator. God says, all that good that he's done, it's gone. It's gone. In his trespass that he had trespassed, in his sin that he had sinned, in them shall he die. So he's talking about physical death. Now, that's what God told Israel. If a man is doing that which is right, just being a good guy, okay, kind to animals, kind to the old people, pays his bills on time, doesn't use his wife as a hockey puck and beats her to death, loves his kids. If he does a 180 and he goes off the deep end, God says all that good that he's done, boop, gone. And he's going to probably go to his grave early. Watch God's people. Verse 25. Yet ye say, that's God speaking, the way of the Lord is not equal. Beloved, do you know what that means in Hebrew? Are you ready? You got your seatbelts on? God's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. So who's the audience? It's not the Egyptians. It's not the Phoenicians. It's not the Romans or the Greeks. It's not America. He's talking to his ancient people in the days of Ezekiel. Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? Notice how God throws the mud right back in their kisser. That's why I love the Old Testament. And that's why I tell Christians, get in the Old Testament. At least get acquainted, especially with the prophets. Isn't that amazing? God tells them, if a good guy stops being good, in all likelihood, all that good goes down the toilet, and he is probably going to die young. Shall he not live? Shall he not die? And so Israel says to the prophet Ezekiel, you better tell the God that you represent that God is not just, God is not equal, God is not fair. And then God throws right back in their face, are not your ways unequal, unfair? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committed iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquities that he had done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness. Now watch this. Watch the flip. You now got a guy who's the town drunk, the wife beater, doesn't work, but he expects his welfare check to come in the mail. When he does a 180 and now he becomes a good dude, and he committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, and shall save his soul alive. So notice how God is offering two plates. You got a good guy who turns south, and you got a bad guy who turns north. One's going to die, probably early, and this guy's going to live maybe a good life. Because he considereth and turneth away from his transgression that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, are you ready? After God offers these two proposals, What does God's people say? The way of the Lord. It ain't equal. It ain't just. And it ain't fair. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Now watch. Repent and turn yourself from all your iniquities, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Wow! When's the last time you heard that preached? From any pulpit. Isn't that amazing? Well, we're looking at this principle. And I want this principle to be etched in your minds and your hearts, because when you do dive into the Old Testament, especially the prophets, as I'm showing you out of your own Bibles, I'm showing you this two-way street with the Lord. Either his goodness or his severity. Now let me show you another passage. This goes way back yonder. Turn to Joshua chapter 23. Turn to Joshua 23. Now you know Joshua. Joshua was the man that eventually fell into Moses' shoes, if you will. He was a general. He's the one that led the 12 tribes into eventually conquering the land upon Moses' passing. Let's see the goodness and the severity of God even that early in the nation's conception. Are you ready? Look at verse 14, friends. Now, Joshua is an old man. He is about to pass off the scene. So, he's giving his parting words, if you will. Think of maybe a grandfather or a grandmother. They're in hospice, okay, and all the family, the grandkids, the great-grandkids are all gathered around this loved one, and they're passing. And maybe they have enough energy to give maybe a few parting words to everybody that's in the room. That's what Joshua's doing here. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. That's a long way of saying what? My days are numbered. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one good thing had failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. By this time in Joshua's life, the land has been parceled out. The 12 tribes, they've conquered. They've gotten rid of the Canaanites. And he says, everything that God foretold prior to me coming, prior to the days of Moses, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've all come to pass. All that goodness has come to pass. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing had failed thereof. Now, are you understanding what Joshua is saying? He's on his dying deathbed, and he's looking at the head leaders of the 12 tribes, and he's saying, God made promise all the way back to Adam and Eve with that seed of the woman, and he made promises to Noah that he would never again destroy the world by a global deluge, and then he made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph saved all of our ancestors during the time of 7 years of famine, and now Moses has led you up until this point, and now I have led and conquered all the land for you. Not one good thing has failed. That's good. Look at verse 15. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, the goodness of the Lord, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he, the Lord, have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The severity of the Lord. Look at that. Mark that in your Bibles. You're thinking, well, Pastor Bob, it seems that that principle that you've been banging here for the past couple of weeks, that's just towards the tail end of the Old Testament. Here we are at the very beginning. Here we are at the very institution of this nation. 12 tribes now under the banner of Joshua. Moses has done his bit. Now Joshua has done his bit, and now he's dying. And what does he tell these leaders of the nation? Centuries before Amos would even walk the ground, centuries before Ezekiel, centuries before Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy everything, what does he tell them? Just as the Lord has promised your goodness in blessing you, even this day as I'm dying, don't poke God in the eye. Don't take God for granted. Don't play with God like he's a toy that when you get bored with him, you throw him in the toy chest. Look at verse 16. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods. Notice, here's a warning at the very inception of this nation, a warning not to dilly-dally with the false gods. And what does Amos tell us? You're tinkering with that god Molech. And you're burning your babies alive on those hands like a steak on the grill. And bowed yourself to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. There's the severity. And ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given unto you. Beloved, my dear friends, I rest my case. God is not a parrot. God's not in a cage saying, Polly Wannacracker, Polly Wannacracker. What is he doing? Notice how God is up front. God puts all the cards on the table, and there's no hidden ace under the table. God lays it all out there so that, beloved, what does the Bible say? Those of you that have been around the block. Therefore, man has no excuse. No excuse at all. None. We have people today, we even have Christians today. We get men behind the pulpit today accusing God of not being fair. The ways of the Lord are not equal. Well, when God's people, and I purposely showed you that passage in Ezekiel 18, so that if you are confronted with that, you got some ammunition in your sword. When they did tell God, your ways are not fair, you're not just, you're not equal, you don't give us a fair shake. God looked right back at the nation and says, well, then are not your ways unequal with me? He threw it right back at them. Now, that's our God. Not the mamsy-pamsy God that's out there today in American pulpits. This is the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, whose breath is in his palm. And all he has to do is, and we're all going to be in a box and in the ground. Do we actually fear God? Do we tremble before him? Well, may God choose to bless his word. Heavenly Father, we now come to you to come to realize, and maybe even to come to terms with ourselves, that there are times and seasons that we even question whether you know what you're doing at times. We may even question how you do your just judgments. But Father, help us to take a few steps back and help us to evaluate whether or not we ourselves are treating you unfairly or unjustly. Lord, help us to realize that there's more to this book than just print on page. More to this book than just a bunch of maps in the back and a cover on both sides. This is, Heavenly Father, your very words. And may you cause us to tremble with that thought. In your holy name, amen.